Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. Last week, if you remember, we had an overview of the next section of Romans that we're going to be going through starting today, which is chapters 6, 7, and 8. In Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 all talk about this idea of sanctification, being set aside. And if you were here last week, you remember that we talked a little bit about what it meant to be sanctified, what it meant to be set aside for the Lord's service. And so Paul, he's ended off in chapter 5 with this idea in verses 15 through 20, or 17 through 21, but specifically in verse 20, you see, he was talking about grace. And he says, moreover, there in verse 20 of chapter 5, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so, starting in chapter 6, he has a problem. You see, Paul was no stranger to adversity in the ministry. He always had people following him, specifically their job. They were like his paparazzi. Their job were to find problems with everything that he said and accuse him falsely and do all kinds of evil things. Just like the paparazzi today, right? If you become famous, their job becomes to follow you and to find your faults and to publicize them to everybody and try to even make up stuff so that they can sell your picture to a newspaper. And so these Jews that were following Paul around, some scholars think that chapter 6 is because he writes this because he was trying to anticipate how they would accuse him. I think that they were just already accusing him of these things, so he writes them in here to his letter. But here, he's just said that grace is awesome. It's the most awesome thing in the world. And that if you have sinned a lot, God's grace is abundant enough to cover a lot of sin. And if you only sinned a little bit, God's grace covered the little bit. So where grace abounds, where sin abounds, where you are just a total horrible evil person, whether you are Hitler and Mussolini, or whether you are just the average housewife living and trying to take care of her kids, or you are a murderer, or whatever you were, Jeffrey Dahmer, anything in between, he says, where sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. So if you repent and you give your heart to Jesus, God's grace covers that sin. And so there are people out there who are known as the antinomians. And the antinomian idea is that, well, if that's the case, let's just keep sinning. Because the more sin that we do, the more grace we get. And there are people out there, and there's a number of people. I was listening to a teacher called Joseph Prince a little while ago, and he's big on grace, and grace. And I love grace. Grace is awesome. But he gets into this idea, and I was talking to one of his disciples, a person who listens to him a lot, and they were telling me, yeah, I was at our church the other day, and I just told this young man, there was this young man who came to me, and he was struggling with this extramarital affair that he was having, and he was talking to me about it, and I had issues with this young man talking to this woman about his extramarital affairs, but then she says, yeah, I just told him to go ahead and keep sinning. Yeah, go ahead and cuss and drink and have your affair, and it's no big deal. God's just going to forgive you, and there's so much grace. And the more you sin, the more grace you're going to experience, and that'll draw you nearer to God. And you listen to this stuff, and it's a bad-tasting, sour thing in your mouth. It's just like, ugh. How can you believe that? And so he starts off chapter 6 with this idea of antinomianism. And he starts off saying in verse 1, I want you to notice what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's this idea that, yeah, just sin, do whatever you want to do. God will forgive you. And the more you sin, the more grace you'll experience. And that'll draw you near to God, right? No. Certainly not, he says in verse 2, shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he says here, this is ridiculous. Now, you know, this argument is absurd to anybody who is truly repentant. If you're repentant, then this doesn't make any sense. But, you see, that's the problem sometimes, even in our world today and in our society today. Instead of repentance, what you're beginning to find is expectance. Instead of people being sorry for what they've done, they expect things from God. And many of us are expecting things from God instead of asking, aren't we? We want, God, I need this. God, I want that. This isn't fair. You ever said that to God? Well, what's exactly not fair? Let me ask you the question. The wages of sin is death. So what's fair? So you're right. It's not fair that you breathe. It's not fair that God's Son died on the cross. It's not fair that we have grace and mercy, that God's kindness abounds in our lives. It's absolutely not fair that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's absolutely not fair that He's prepared a heavenly place for us for eternity despite our sin. It's not fair. You're absolutely right. But you see, this idea has given room to what? Expectance. We want and we try to force God into providing things for us, and it's not fair. But repentance doesn't say, I expect. Repentance says, God, I'm sorry. Let me pose this idea. Your sin was graciously forgiven. Now, let me propose the idea. Have you ever seen a court proceeding? I love that show, the old ones, the Law and Order shows. I used to watch them all the time. And sometimes you would get one where the court would commute a sentence. They would actually... Somebody had served some time in prison, somebody had done, but then they were able to give information or they were able to help somebody out. And so the court said, okay, we're going to commute your sentence. We're going to cancel the rest of your sentence. That'd be pretty awesome if you were the accused, wouldn't it? Now, there's other times, maybe you've had this happen to you. Maybe through the legal system, your debt was wiped out because you were so in debt, you knew that you'd never be able to pay him back. And so the court said, we'll allow you to file Chapter 11 bankruptcy or Chapter 7 bankruptcy, and we'll wipe out your debt completely. Now, how would you feel if you were the recipient of that grace? Pretty amazing, huh? And there are cases when some people, they've messed up. You know, they started young, and the credit card companies got a hold of them real early. And you get to a place where you'd never get out of it. And so the Bible gives this opportunity every 7 years to cancel debt and every 50 years to cancel debt. And our bankruptcy courts were designed after those chapters of the Bible. Now, there's another idea. What if a friend forgave you of your offenses? What if you said, anybody here ever say something stupid to your friend? Open mouth, insert foot, right? And then they were really mad at you for a while, but they forgave you. You ever had that? And you were so grateful that they would forgive you, right? Isn't that a wonderful feeling when somebody that you love forgives you of something that you've done? So there's this idea of grace. Or what if you couldn't make ends meet? What if you were, you know, you're trying your best, you worked a couple of jobs, and you had this and that, and you couldn't make ends meet, and you couldn't afford to even buy the basics for your family. And then someone, or even the government, stepped in and gave you housing, or they gave you financial assistance, or they gave you food. Grace, right? We call it welfare today, but in the time of Christ, the Jews had 10% of their yearly income went to helping those who couldn't afford to live. Maybe widows, right? Widows or orphans or people like that who absolutely need it. Someone who was injured at work and couldn't work for a number of months, and it's not to no fault of their own. They just weren't able to make ends meet. How would you feel if you received that grace, that someone stepped in and helped your family and they really took care of you? You'd feel wonderful, wouldn't you? Grace is wonderful. Isn't it an awesome feeling? Now, as a community, we do these things, don't we? Everything that I mentioned, we should be doing. Even the secular world does these things, right? Our government provides welfare for those who, and it's supposed to be for those who can't help themselves or for those who need it temporarily. That's what it should be for, right? And then we provide bankruptcy for people who can't get out of their debt so that we can help them get a fresh start. We provide commuted sentences for those who have shown reform. We call that parole, right? We allow people out of jail if they show that they're doing better or if they've helped out in another way. We forgive each other, right? These are all things that we should be actively doing. This is grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing when it occurs properly in our society? But now, that you know what really gets frustrating, and maybe you've had this. What would happen in each of these examples? We have grace. We see grace operating, unmerited favor. And when this happens, grace abounded when someone messed up, right? You said something bad to your friend, their grace abounded, okay? So in your abundance of sin, there was an abundance of grace on their part. You had an abundance of debt, and then there was an abundance of grace to forgive it in the bankruptcy court. You had an abundance of a condemnation there from whatever you were convicted of, your crime, but it was commuted. There was an abundance of grace. So grace, the measure of grace, was always compared to the measure of sin, right? So the more sin, the more grace, the less sin, the less grace, you might be able to say. Now, the grace describes the state and the heart of the person having grace, not of the person receiving it. The sinner who is in prison is still a sinner, right? The person who went through the bankruptcy, were they the good one in this instance? Or was it the person, or was it the court who forgave their debt? Was it, were you the one who was all awesome because you received grace when you said something really horrible to your friend? Or was it your friend's character and their love and their grace? When we're talking about grace, grace is always about the person giving it, not the person receiving it, okay? So the person who's giving it is the one who's doing what's right, not the person receiving it. Now, what is your desired outcome of grace? What is the focus? What is the purpose of grace? I want you to think about this for just a second. Let's say you are a judge and you're sitting on the bench and a person comes to you and they say, please, please forgive me. I know that I was speeding on the freeway going 110 miles an hour, darting in and out of traffic, and I cut off three little old ladies. And I recognize before the court that my driving was evil and I should never have done that. And I plead for your grace and your mercy that you would, because if I have to pay this fine, I'll never be able to afford my car insurance and I won't be able to go to work or whatever, okay? Now, if you're the judge and you feel that this is a heartfelt appeal for grace, and you commute the sentence. You say, okay, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 15 hours of community service. I'm going to have you go to traffic school 3 times in a row. And I'm not going to make you pay the fine, and I won't take your license away. What should the judge expect? What should be the desired outcome from having grace? What should he want to see as a result from this situation? Change, right? Repentance. The guy says, I'm sorry. He doesn't walk the same way. He doesn't drive the same way. He starts slowing down, and he's courteous to other drivers, and he shouldn't come before the judge anytime soon, right? Wouldn't you agree that should be the desired outcome of grace? Now, what about bankruptcy court? We talked about bankruptcy court. So the bankruptcy court has this person. They've got $150,000 worth of credit card debt, and the guy says, look, I'll never be able to make enough money to pay this off, ever. And so the court say, I tell you what, we're going to wipe out all of your debt. You're going to start from zero. You'll have bad credit, but you'll start from zero as of today. Now, what should be the desired outcome for that person? That he learns how to manage his finances, that he doesn't get into debt, and that he starts living properly, not and well within his means, right? What about this person who forgave your offenses? If your friend forgives you, you say something really bad, or guys, if your wife asks you, does this make me look fat? And you say, yeah. Or something like that. Depends on what you did and how big your foot is and how far you put it in your mouth. But then you say, I'm really sorry. I was tired. I wasn't thinking. I don't know what I was doing. You come up with a million excuses. And she says, I forgive you. What should be the desired outcome? That you never, ever, ever say that again. Right? Wouldn't that be the expectation here? That you repent, that repentance, you see, the Bible says, have works worthy of repentance. If you truly say with your mouth that you're sorry, then your actions should follow because you're receiving this abundance of grace for the purpose of change, aren't you? The grace is being given that you would have the opportunity to change. Now, here's the deal. Without grace, you might never have the opportunity to change. Unless you release that person in prison from prison, he might not ever have the opportunity to have works worthy of repentance. Unless you free that person from their debt, there's no opportunity for them to live rightly and within their means. Unless you forgive your friend and restore your relationship to them, there's no way for them to live rightly and act accordingly towards you, because you'll be separated from them. Isn't that right? So grace is the only way to allow people to have works worthy of repentance. Without grace, no one could ever have the opportunity to change. So God's grace is specifically to give us this opportunity to live differently, isn't it? We had a couple more. What if you were on welfare or you were being assisted by somebody? Let's just say you lose your job. And then you find out after a couple of months that they're going to foreclose on your home, and you're going to lose your house, and you're going to lose everything, and you've been looking for a job, but you just haven't been able to find anything. Times are tough. Maybe your career isn't really picking up right now. And what if a friend or somebody comes to you and they say, I'm going to pay your back house payments? What would be the expected outcome? That they would find a job and be able to make their house payments, right? They would be able to get back on their feet. The idea is you're not doing this for any other reason but to give them an opportunity for change. What if someone was disabled? What if somebody broke their leg at work and they haven't been able to work for a while and they can't make ends meet? So you help them out with finances or with food or even giving them a place to stay until they could get back on their feet, literally get back on their feet and work. It's for what purpose? That you would help them, give them an opportunity to do what? To do what's right. Now, that should be the desired and expected outcome of grace, right? But what antinomianism does? What happens when should we just sin that grace might abound? This is the idea, and I want to give it to you this way. How would you feel? I want you to think about this for a minute. How would you feel if you were this gracious entity, you're giving grace out, and yet the response wasn't like what we would expect it to be? How would you feel if you're the judge, for an example? And there is a man who's begging the judge, Judge, I messed up. I was driving too fast. You're right. And I know the law says that you can take my license, but I ask to give me another chance. I need to be able to drive to get to work. I need to be able to drive to do this or that. And I'm asking you, please don't take my license. And the judge commutes his sentence. The judge says, okay, I won't take your license. What is the judge doing? He's giving the man an opportunity to do what's right, isn't he? That's grace. What happens if he's in the court the next week for the same offense? How would you feel if you're that judge? What would be going through your mind? I want you to think about that for a minute. You just forgave this guy. You just gave him so much grace, and that was an opportunity for him to do what was right. But what did he do instead? He abused it and went even faster down the freeway. How would you feel? Pretty upset, wouldn't you? Well, how about this one? What if you were the judge who forgave someone their debt? You wiped out $150,000 worth of credit debt, and you let them keep their house in the process. You wiped everything away. And then you find out a month later that they've already racked up $45,000 in debt on new credit cards. And they bought all these toys, and they bought a boat, and they went on a lavish vacation. How would you feel? You would say, that's ridiculous. We gave this guy a second chance at life. We gave this guy another opportunity to do what was right. We gave this guy an opportunity to live within his means and to build himself up, and he abused it. And you would be really mad, wouldn't you? You'd be frustrated. You might be willing to say, we're going to take all the toys that you bought away, and we're going to blacklist you from ever having credit again, or we're going to put you in prison for fraud. You'd be really upset. Well, what if you were the friend who forgave someone for saying something really bad or doing something really bad, And he said, okay, you know what? I forgive you. And then a week later, they did it again. Maybe they were talking behind your back or making fun of you or said something really bad about you. And a week later, you find out they're doing it again. How would you feel? How that would crush your heart. I give this person another opportunity to have a relationship with me, and look what they did. How would you feel if you helped somebody who had broken their leg and they couldn't go to work? So you helped out their family, gave them food, or you gave them a place to live, or you gave them some money to help look for a job, or maybe you bought them a suit so they could go out and look for a job or something. And then they come back to you every week and say, hey, I need more money. And they just expect you to support them for the rest of their lives. You might scoff, but you need to understand that that is a state of welfare in most states in the United States today, where people who get on welfare don't have a desire to change. As long as they can stay on welfare, and there's most states don't have a temporary clause for welfare, to where it forces them to get a job, it forces them to get back on their feet. And so sometimes what happens is, and there are some people with a legitimate need for financial assistance from the government. I agree that we need to provide this for certain people. But then there's a whole group of people who say, antinomianism is my thing. I'm going to let the government's grace abound. So I'm going to just, not work or not try, that their grace might abound and I might be the recipient of said grace. How would you feel? Pretty irritated, huh? Now, what's the problem here? The problem here is that the outcome of grace needs to be change, right? The outcome of grace should be a changed heart. It's the opportunity for you to do what's right in your life. It's a fresh start. So if you say, shall we sin more so that grace might abound? No, certainly not. That makes absolutely no sense, does it? That makes no sense whatsoever to say that we're going to just allow sin to keep ruling over our lives and that we'll just come back to Jesus all the time. And hey, and this isn't the idea, well, I sinned and I'm sorry, God. This is the idea of I'm going to sin purposefully so that God has to forgive me, so that I'll get his grace. And the problem here is that is really with your point of view. Now, notice what it says in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The expected outcome would be an attitude of gratitude. It extends to a lifestyle of repentance. That's what we should be doing. If we've died to sin, we should be changing. Sadly, there are some in this world who believe it is their right to experience grace. They believe that they have the ability to do whatever they want and God has to forgive them. And that's the fallacy right there. You see, instead of repentance, they're expectant. Instead of saying, I'm sorry for what I've done, I want to change, I want to live right, and I'd like the opportunity to do so, they believe that others exist to provide for them and that they have the right to receive that grace and mercy because they're a human being. And that's not true. Grace is not a right. It's not a basic measure of humanity. Okay? It's not. I was told by a teacher when I was in high school, I'll never forget it, there are no have-tos in life. There are choices and there are consequences. You can choose not to eat. There is a consequence, death. You can choose not to pay taxes. You know, there's some people who say there's only two have-tos in life, dying and taxes. No, you can choose not to pay your taxes. We have lots of court cases about people evading their taxes and moving their finances offshore so that they don't have to deal with tax law or, going to prison. You don't have to pay your taxes, but there are consequences to doing that, aren't there? There are choices and consequences. We can choose to abolish all welfare or not forgive our friends. And we can choose not to do these things, but what is the outcome? Well, if you don't forgive any of your friends, you'll never have any friends, right? And if you don't help those who are in need, the Bible talks about widows and orphans, genuine people who need assistance, then we're going to fail miserably when you're older. What's going to happen to you, right? If you don't support widows now, what's going to happen to you when you get older and there's no one to support you? This is the idea that, yeah, you need to be taking care of widows and orphans and others. What about if you don't commute sentences of those who are showing repentance, what's going to happen to our court system? What's going to happen to our prison system? Well, it's going to be filled with people who shouldn't be there, and you're going to actually create worse criminals within the system because, well, they're going to be there stuck in there for 20 years with a bunch of other hardened criminals. By the time they get out, you're releasing worse people onto the streets than what that went in. Sometimes it's beneficial. And I don't necessarily think that we should be sentencing a 13-year-old kid who got caught up in the wrong crowd to a life of imprisonment because he was hanging with the wrong people. So there is a place in our society for grace. And I believe that. But it's a free gift. And as a free gift, that gift reflects upon the giver, not the receiver. It's the giver who is the adult, mature, good one, not the receiver. So expectant says, thank you for doing your job, Lord, and I'll have some more work for you tomorrow, or maybe in 5 minutes, whenever I get around to sinning some more. Or repentant says, thank you, God, for your free gift, and I will try to live appropriately. And you see, that's the problem. If you're expectant, you're never going to have victory over sin in Christ. If you're expectant, you're never going to be able to defeat those things which hinder you in your walk. If you're expectant, you're never going to be able to do what God has for you to do. See, if you're repentant, on the other hand, and you walk a walk of repentance, that's what brings us to a place of victory over sin. Not expectancy. And sometimes we live in expectancy with sin, don't we? I'll just do it now. God will forgive me later. Sometimes we do things in our life because we think we can get away with it. Isn't that really why you sin? I mean, how many of you would purposely go speeding down the freeway if you knew there was a cop up there? Only if you're trying to get away from the cops, right? If you're on the run. Most of you, if you knew there was a cop around, would be going the speed limit or 5 miles less, right? Just recently, they changed up some of the cop cars on the 210 freeway. They're driving SUVs now. And I'm watching them all get pulled over, all these people. And it's in these specific spots where the cops always hang out. Same cops, just different cars. But people don't notice them because they're looking for Crown Victorias and not big SUVs. If you knew they were there, you would have gone a lot slower, right? If you knew your friend could hear you or would ever find out about what you said, you probably wouldn't have said those things, would you? See, some of us, we live life in sin according to this idea of antinomianism, where we think that God will forgive me later. It's okay. We don't care. Are you expectant or are you repentant? That's going to be a key as we go through this first part of Romans chapter 6. And as we're looking at the first 14 verses, we have this idea. We have to turn from sin. We give God glory. He forgives us and we have grace. And so we say, God, thank you. I appreciate this opportunity to be different. I appreciate this opportunity to live my life differently. I appreciate this opportunity to live a life with works worthy of repentance. And because of that, we turn from sin and our hearts reject sin, and our flesh, even though it draws towards it, our heart says, no, I don't want to do that. Now, does that mean you're going to be perfect overnight? No. But it means that your heart is towards what? Change. You want to do things differently. You might not always do them differently. You might still mess up. You know, if your wife forgives you of saying something really dumb, does that mean you're never going to fight with her again? No. But it means your heart's going to be loving towards her instead of this jerk that you were before, right? So you have to have this heart of change. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you are going to have desire to do things differently. See, this is the idea of repentance. Now, in chapter 6, Paul uses two examples to walk us through this idea, okay, of having victory over our sin and not just continuing in sin, certainly not, but we need to die to sin. And so he's going to be talking in chapter 6 about this death to sin and having this victory over sin. And we're going to be looking at this morning verses 3 through 14, okay, and verses 3 through 14 are having victory through, and it's actually through baptism, which is really awesome, not the water stuff, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then next week, we're going to be looking at having victory through freedom. As he uses two examples. One is the example of baptism. And the second one, in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, through 23 is the example of slavery, which we'll talk about next week. So we're going to be looking at victory through sin through baptism. And there's three things that we need to recognize if we're really going to have victory over sin. And in this example of baptism, and they are, in baptism, we need to die. So death. In baptism, death. And if you want to write these on your outline now, so that way you can just listen later, that's great. So the first one would be in baptism, well, death. We need to die to our sin. The second thing would be by baptism, life. We need to live in Christ. And the final thing that he's going to be talking about this morning is because of baptism, we should have victory. And so you can write that on the third line. But let's start this morning talking about this idea of death. Verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Isn't that interesting? That when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Now, Paul is using this idea of baptism. He's going to parallel this idea of baptism with this idea of grace, okay, and victory. He's not talking about literal baptism, because I want you to read the next verse. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Now, were you really buried? No. And it says there, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we should walk in the newness of life." Now, he's comparing this victory over sin to baptism, okay? Baptism is not required for salvation. Just so you know, there's a man hanging on the cross with Jesus, remember? And at the beginning, he was mocking Jesus. And at the end, he said, "Jesus, remember me in your kingdom." And he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Never tithed, never went to church, never got baptized. It's not required for salvation. There are some who believe that the sacraments, like baptism and having communion, are required for salvation. Is that true? No. Can't be, because the guy on the cross disproves all of those theories. Is it something you should be doing if you are a Christian? Absolutely. And we're getting ready to have our beach baptism coming up in the month of August, if I'm not mistaken. And it's going to be really awesome. I think it's the first week of August on a Saturday. It's on the church calendar if you don't know the dates, but it's going to be an amazing time. We go down to the beach and we baptize everybody and we celebrate. But he's saying here, he's referring to this idea of baptism. And he says, when you were baptized, it's symbolic of what you're doing in Christ. And what are you doing in Christ? You're dying to sin. You know, I saw this comic. And this comic was by Mary Chambers back in 1990. And I love this comic. And it's a picture of two couples sitting around talking at their home. And it says this. The woman is talking and she says, "Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once." And I really think that describes the state of repentance in the church, doesn't it? I never really died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. Like, you know, I made a general attempt to try to die to sin, but it was too hard. I had other things to do, or my friends didn't want me to, or, you know, I got frustrated, so I stopped, right? Any attempt to have victory over sin, isn't that sometimes how it ends? If we're doing it in our own, well, it's how it ends every time if we're doing it on our own strength. And it's how it ends if we're not doing it in repentance. If we're not recognizing the free gift of grace, if we're expectant, yeah, no, I didn't make it. I tried, but yeah, I think I'm just going to, I like this antinomian stuff. I like the idea that I can just sin more and then God has to kind of forgive me more. Isn't that awesome? Remember, there are no have-tos in life. God doesn't have to forgive you. God doesn't have to give you grace. God does. But you should never have this heart that you're going to sin against him just because you can. That's the wrong heart, isn't it? And so here, we have to know. He says, "Do you not know?" He uses that word "know," by the way, a lot in this chapter. And there's something we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I want to draw your attention to this idea of Jewish baptism. You see, baptism was not invented by John the Baptist. It's an important thing. Baptism goes all the way back to the times of Moses. Okay? And what happened was, when you had the Jewish nation, God made this nation. He brought them out of Egypt, and they're in the desert, and then he's going to bring them into Canaan. Was it God's desire that they'd be separate from the world any longer? No. in Egypt, he needed them to be separate so they wouldn't take on the characteristics and the sin of the world. Now that they're coming into the promised land, what did he want? He wanted anybody to be able to become Jewish. Okay? So anybody could renounce their national heritage, they could renounce their false gods, and become a nationalized Jewish citizen. Okay? So that was going to be an awesome thing. Anybody could become Jewish. And how did you become Jewish? You had to do three things. You had to sacrifice, you had to get circumcised, and then you had to be baptized. That was the process of becoming a Jewish citizen. Now, women didn't have to get circumcised, obviously, and or baptized, really. Usually, it was only the men, the head of the household, because when he did it, that applied to the whole household. But if he had any sons, they all had to be circumcised at the time, and the whole family would do this as a family unit. Now, I want to walk you through real quick this ritual of the actual process of baptism. First thing that they would do, they would cut their nails, and they would cut their hair. They would get completely undressed, and then they would be submerged in at least 40 seahs of water. It's about 88 gallons, a little less. But about 88 gallons of water. That's a lot of water, by the way, isn't it? So they would have to be completely submerged. All the water had to touch every single part of their body. That's why they were completely nude, and they got into this bath, if you would, this baptismal, and the water had to completely cover them. So that kind of debunks the whole idea of sprinkling versus dunking. I mean, really, it's not going to save you anyway. So if you sprinkle, if you dunk, either way, you got wet, right? But the idea for the Jews was is that it was symbolic of a complete washing away of all of the old person, a complete cleansing of all of the old habits, the old gods, the old ties to the old patriotism, right? It was completely different. That's a lot different than what we do today. You still see people driving around, and I see all kinds of flags. I see flags from Mexico. I see flags from Iran. I see flags from Palestinian flags. When you're driving down the street, you ever see those on cars and everything else? And to the Jews, that didn't happen. You didn't become a nationalized Jewish citizen and then put out your Brazil flag on the front porch. You don't do that, okay? That's not allowed. You were saying, I am no longer Brazilian or American or anything else. I am Jewish. I no longer pertain to that country. I no longer belong to those families. I no longer worship those gods. I belong to the God of Israel. I belong to the nation of Israel. And this is all that I am. So it represented a complete change. And every part of his body was touched by the water. And he did this. As he was in the water, he made confession before at least three fathers of baptism, three men who were designated as the guys who would baptize others, and he would make confession of his faith before these guys as he was in the water, saying, I believe in the God of Israel, and I will worship him and him alone. And so they would offer certain exonerations and benedictions, and then the effect that this was that this Gentile who was unclean before was completely new in Israel, right? He was completely a different person. So much so that many of the rabbis said if a man was baptized into Judaism, he could marry his mother or his sister, and it wouldn't be wrong because he was a new person. It was never carried out. Thank you, Jesus. But that's how much they thought that this person was a new person. Think about what that means. Now, let me draw your attention to something real quick. You've heard of this guy named John the Baptist. And what did he teach? Repentance. What was he doing? Baptizing. Baptizing who? Jews. Back into their own faith. John the Baptist was doing something to the Jews that you would only do to a Gentile. He was baptizing Jews. Which is why the Sanhedrin came out. What is this guy doing? He's baptizing Jews into their own faith. Well, you see, they were Jewish by blood, but not by heart. And Paul has said this a number of times. He's going to go on to say it. Circumcision is not of the body, it's of the heart. And so what John was doing was saying, you've all walked away from the Lord, who you proclaim with your mouth, but you don't live with your bodies, and therefore you are all just as bad as the Gentiles. Therefore repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. And these Jews were cut to the heart, and they're going out as sinners, as Gentiles getting baptized back into their own faith. Imagine what that meant. So now, Paul, he's talking about this Jewish rite of baptism. It's a Jewish thing, by the way. Now, the church uses it as the same way that the Jews did. We use it to represent what? What it should mean is that you have completely given up the old life. You've completely given up the old calling and the old friends and the old lifestyle, and you belong to Jesus. You don't belong to the world. And that country that you seek is a heavenly country, and the calling that you seek is a heavenly calling, and you will not go back. And so he uses this idea of baptism, which every Jew would understand, to explain this idea of dying to your sin. You are completely new. So now Paul is talking about a victory over sin. And this baptism was not water baptism. This is just spiritually in faith. But Paul uses the idea to explain this. And he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, we were baptized, number one, what? Into his death. Now, this first idea that we need to understand about being baptized and dying to our sin is that we were baptized into death. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want you to realize something. Death is final, isn't it? We're still working out what is the clinical definition of dead. You know, they still have no idea. It changes a lot. It changes with technology, usually. Right now, they have the ability with a car crash victim, for example, say he has a punctured lung or his heart got messed up and he's bleeding out and there's no way to save him. The guy's going to die. What they can do now is they can drain all of the blood out of his body and inject saline, cold saline solution into the body at 50 degrees. And it will chill the body and it will stop. He will be technically, clinically dead for up to 2 hours while they find a heart transplant for him. They put in the new heart, they put his blood back in him and slowly warm up the body, and they can restart his heart. They're doing human trials currently. They've already done trials on animals, and FDA just approved human trials coming up. And they're doing them, I believe, in Pittsburgh. And it's this amazing thing. So we're having a hard time defining death, right? But it's pretty simple to say that someone's been dead for 3 days. It's done. Remember when Lazarus died? And they're like, Jesus, don't open that door. He's going to smell. Okay, so this idea of death is final, isn't it? When you're really dead. Now, whatever your clinical definition of death is, we can talk about that later. 3 days dead, we'll just use that one. You've not been breathing, your heart's not been pumping for 3 days, you're dead. Is there anyone bringing you back? No. Unless you're Jesus, nobody can bring you back. It's irreversible, isn't it? You're done. You know, when we die to sin, it has to be irreversible. It has to be done. It has to be final. It has to be finished. We have to say, I'm no longer doing that. Does that mean you'll never fall back into a sin again? No, but it means that you've determined in your heart that you don't want to. There's not going to be any question. You're going to say, hey, I'm done with that stuff. I'm not going back. It needs to be final. Something else. He says that you were baptized into his death. You know, it's interesting when we talk about being baptized into death. You're being baptized into Christ. You're becoming a part of the body of Christ. You're not a dead finger that's been sewn on. Hey, look, who's that guy? Oh, he's Christ's dead finger. We just attached him the other day. No, there are no dead body parts brought into the body of Christ. Okay, this isn't Frankenstein. Well, we'll try to jumpstart you later. When we come into Christ, we're now part of him. We're a new living member of the body of Christ. We're part of what God is doing. But it says there then, therefore, beloved, we died. And we need to die completely to our sin. We need to say, I'm done. You know, sometimes you come into Christ, but you don't ever get done with the old lifestyle, with the old friends, with the old music, with the old pastimes. You know, you still hang out at the bar, or you still listen to the old music, or you still go back and hang out with the old buddies, or you still go back and do the old things. And the problem is, you never died to sin. You never stopped. It was never final. You made this confession with your mouth, but with your actions, it never became permanent. And I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you're struggling with sin, you need to look at your life and say, is there something in my life that I haven't given up? Is there some part of me that's still the dead, old person? Did you take any body parts with you after you buried your old flesh? Did you take anything with you? See, that's the idea. Would you take a finger off a dead person, put it in your backpack or your pocket and walk around with it? Not if you're a sane person. But how many of us take something from the old life and we carry it with us. How many of you are carrying music from the old life that reminds you of the old? I mean, remember in the 80s that whole like depressing music thing that people were going through where they would get that romantic stuff that they called romantic, I guess, but people would sit there and listen to it and get all depressed and they would drink alcohol while they were doing it. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are old enough to remember those. Why would you want to listen to that as a Christian? Why would you want to listen to heavy metal music that is talking about evil things? Why would you want to listen to rap music that's talking about... I have nothing against heavy metal or rap, by the way. If you're listening to Toby Mac, that's awesome. It's really good stuff. But if you're listening to, you know, Jimi Hendrix and all that other stuff, then what are you doing? What feelings is that going to incite within your body? What emotions is that going to cause you to have? Where is that going to take you back to? Is that a place that you really need to be? Is that a place that you should be going back to? What about your friends? You know, the guys you used to hang out with, the guys you used to roll with and you would do bad things with? How about the people you used to drink with? The people that you used to do wickedness with? You know, when I got saved and I just never went back. I have no desire to go look up people from high school. I know there's a lot of people out there who are doing the family trees and finding out what their friends are doing and they just can't disconnect. But this idea of death is that you're done. You're done. Does that mean you can't evangelize to them? But I'm not going to hang out socially. Listen to their escapades over the weekend and what they did and how they did it and all. No, I don't need that stuff. I'm not going to go back. You know, some of you might even have things in your home, trinkets of the old lifestyle that you just couldn't get rid of. Keepsakes. I knew of, I was counseling a couple and the wife had romantic letters from her ex-husband. She just kept them. She had them in a drawer, and the husband found them one day, and he came to me and he says, what is this? He felt like she was cheating on him. And I would agree. She couldn't just let him go. She couldn't just let that stuff go. You guys got to get rid of that. But some of you guys might still have some of the old stuff from the old lifestyle. Maybe you have drug paraphernalia in your home. Maybe you have wrong magazines. I know magazines are kind of out of vogue anymore, but maybe you have old magazines or old things. Maybe you have old stuff, you know, dream catchers from when you were into mysticism and whatnot. Maybe you still have a Ouija board under your bed. I don't know what it is. But this idea of death is that it has to be final. It needs to be finished. It needs to be done. That stuff has to be out of your life. And you wonder why you keep going back to sin. But the issue is we cannot have victory over sin unless we put it to death. Unless we're done with it. And if you truly want to have victory today, I want to challenge you. Today, go home, stand at the door of your house, and pray, God, is there anything in this house that I need to let go of? Show it to me. Take a trash can with you, and walk through your home, and look at everything you own. And throw away the dead body parts that you've been carrying around for a long time. But not only do we have to die in baptism, we have to be buried. You know, what does burial do? Is burial required? I guess you don't have to, do you? In wartime, they just leave people out in the battlefield and keep moving, right? The soldiers would kill a bunch of people and keep walking, right? Is there any requirement for burial? No. So what is burial for? Who is burial for? Is it for the dead person? Well, sometimes, and today it's usually seen as an honor to the dead person. But I look at burial from a technical standpoint as for us. Right? When you bury something, it's for the living, not the dead. You're trying to get rid of the disease and the smell and all the bad stuff that comes with a dead rotting carcass in your living room, right? You wouldn't just leave the person there. You want them to be away from you. You want to put them away. And this burial is a recognition of death. It's you saying, I have died. A death has occurred. We need to get rid of this death before I can move on. Otherwise, I'm going to get sick again. Otherwise, I'm going to have issues again. And he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So it has no effect on the dead person, does it? Burial has no effect on the dead person. It's really only affecting who? The living. And this idea is that if you don't bury the body, well, it's going to rot, it's going to stink, it's going to draw pests and scavengers, and it's going to cause more death, cholera and sicknesses and other things. And so burials are part of putting away the old person. It's a part of saying, you know what, I'm done. Permanently. I'm not opening up that tomb. That's why we bury people 6 feet under the ground. A few years ago, Rose Hills had a huge rainstorm, and the hill from the 1800s there's a couple of landslides, and they didn't bury people as deep back then. And so in the morning, I had a friend who worked there, and he got called in real early because they had all of these bodies all over the place that had come out from the landslide, and they were strewn about everywhere. And it took them years to fix that, by the way, because they had to do DNA testing to find out which bones went in which boxes and put them back where they went, and it was this huge ordeal. They had to try to contact family members to get DNA samples from them. I mean, it took years to figure out. They built huge warehouses to house all this stuff until they could find out which jewelry went with which people. I mean, it was really messed up. We don't like to dig up dead people, do we? You put them 6 feet under so that they never come back up again, right? If you've ever seen a good zombie movie, you know. You don't want dead people coming back. But sometimes we treat sin as a bad zombie in our lives, huh? It just keeps coming out of the grave. It just keeps coming back. And we're running from it, but we never really put it down. And we need to do that. We need to bury it. Burials are part of putting away the old person, sealing it up, and never opening the tomb again. I'm getting rid of that stuff in my life. You know, then it says here, baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. And here he's talking about being raised from the dead. Now, what does that mean? The dead guy's staying in the tomb. We don't take dead people out of the tomb. We buried them for a reason. So who's the new person? Someone completely different, isn't it? Completely new. You know, Galatians is important when Paul wrote Galatians, and he says something. See, Christ conquered death. We live new in him. And Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So you're living in Christ. This is the change. You're living for Christ, in Christ, and through Christ. He says now that we might walk in the newness of life. What is the idea here? You know, walking, we're supposed to move on from justification into sanctification. We're supposed to leave just getting forgiven all the time and having our sins wiped out into now living rightly. And we talked about this before. That's the purpose of grace, isn't it? That you would be forgiven, justification, so that you would live a life of repentance. That's sanctification. And so if you're truly repentant and if you've killed the old man, what should happen? Well, now you should start walking. You should move. You should do work. You should live differently. Not the old stuff. You already got rid of that. You threw that away. Don't be like the Beverly Hillbillies taking all of their junk to Beverly Hills. And yet some of us are like that. You know, we get this great promotion in our spirit. We get this new house, this new body, this new life. And everything, every comfort has been afforded to us in Christ. And yet we bring all that old junk from the hills, from the old life, that has no place in our new home. So don't be like them. It's time that we put that stuff away and we live differently. We live newly. Second line, you should have written by baptism, life. So he introduces us to this subject here at the end of our first section there in verse 4, where he says that we were raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even though we should walk in the newness of life. And so he introduces that. And now he says in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," so if we understand what it means to die to sin, right, through the baptism, and we were united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice Christ's resurrected body was shining and glowing and new, and it was perfect, and it doesn't rot, right? And it doesn't corrupt, and it doesn't go bad. And so he says here that we should be like his new body. And so he says, because of what we just talked about, we've been dying to sin, put that all away. We should be like him in his resurrection. How? Well, number one, you've written on that second line there, through life, we're going to live. How? Well, remember that word we were talking about earlier? It's here in verse 6. The first word of verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, he's going to talk about slavery to sin in verses 15 through 23, but here he's talking about knowing. You know, one of the hardest things for, I think, most people is this idea of knowing. Paul wants them to understand basic doctrine. You have to know You have to have knowledge. You have to know God's word. You know, you shall know the truth. The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. How many of you want to be free from sin? How many of you read the Bible like you want to be free from sin? Not so many hands, huh? If you truly want to be set free, you have to start with God's word. You have to be in God's word. You have to know the truth. Without the truth, you cannot be freed from your sin. You will not have victory from sin. And he says, you need to know this. You need to have this basic doctrine in you. People are asking for answers on how to be free from sin, and they want a simple 12-step program. Or they want three easy ways to get out of debt, or they want 15 steps to having a better marriage. But what they really need is just to read God's word. 99% of marriage counseling is simply telling people what God's word says. Want to fix your marriage? Read his word and apply it. Knowing, he says. You know, Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 says, if you want to be successful, read God's word, you meditate on it, you speak about it, and you live it. That's the focus of knowing. And he says, you need to understand these things. Second thing that we need to know is that he says that our old man was crucified with him. So what is this thing that he wants us to know about? Identify with Christ, who is death, burial, and resurrection, what we were just talking about, right? So we need to know these things if we're going to be freed from sin. And then he says here that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. See, if you're really going to have victory over sin, you have to die to sin, and then you have to be freed from sin. Now, how do we become freed? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So without understanding God's word, without knowing who he is, without reading his Bible, it's not going to happen. See, when death frees us from the guilt, the punishment, and most of all, the debt of sin. Now we can live new in him. Now he goes on to say, now if we died with Christ, then we, there's another key word, believe that we shall also live with him. So it's not just about, okay, I read God's word, but you have to do what? Believe it. You have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, faith is another key issue in the battle for victory over sin. How do you get faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by word of God. That's coming up a lot, isn't it? God's word is so important to having victory over sin. It is impossible for you to have victory over a habitual sin in your life without being in God's word. It's not going to happen. Because it might still be in your heart. It might still be in your mind. It might still be the desire that, and you need to be in God's word all the time, every day. I want to challenge you. If you're not in God's word every single day, it's going to be really hard for you to get rid of your sin. You're going to be working at it for years. How do you have victory over sin? How do you live a life dedicated to Jesus Christ? How do you live a life of repentance? That's the expected outcome of grace, right? How do you live a life of repentance? It's through knowing God's word, believing in God's word, and then acting upon God's word. Notice verse 9. Knowing, once again, that word comes up a lot in this chapter, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He only had to die once, folks, so we should only have to die once. Knowing is not just believing, but experiencing, understanding, sensing. It's coming to knowledge through experiment. How many of you have ever seen a picture of the Eiffel Tower? Raise your hands real high. How many of you have ever been up in the Eiffel Tower? Only a few of you. It's a lot different from seeing a picture, isn't it? How many have ever been to the Grand Canyon? How many have ever seen a picture? I can tell you, going is way better. How many of you have ever been to Piccadilly Circus in London? It's an awesome place. It's expensive. Makes Disneyland look like a nonprofit, I tell you what. But it's fun to go. But if you've seen pictures, it's not the same, is it? It's not the same. You learn by what? Experiencing. You really want to know somebody? Talk to them, not chat with them on the internet. You're not going to get to know somebody on Facebook. You're going to only know what they tell you. And people lose 30 pounds and gain 3 feet in height and on the internet. But you really want to know somebody? Get to know them. Go out to dinner with them. Hang out with them somewhere. You know, go on. You want to get to know somebody at church? Invite them out to your house for dinner. You'll get to know them pretty good. Their habits, what drives you nuts about them, what you like about them, right? These are the things that's how you get to know something, get to know somebody, is that you experience it, you sense it, you deal with it. So he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Experience that you only have to die once, that you can put things away. And he says here, death no longer has dominion. It's another key word over him. See, before, sin controlled you. It had dominion. It had power over you. But now, it should no longer have dominion over you. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So we likewise, he says in verse 11, should reckon. Now that means something interesting. We'll come back to that word reckon. Yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does this mean? To reckon is an interesting word. We're going to actually be talking a lot about that later and then tonight as well. But to reckon, you know, it's to sign up for. It's to enlist. You ever enlisted in the army? And once you do, you're done. They don't do take backs, right? Not unless you get a dishonorable discharge. But when you sign up, you're signing up for the whole deal. Training, danger, weapons handling, all of it, right? You're saying, I reckon, I'm signing up for, I am presenting myself. I am making a determination about who I am. He says that we need to reckon ourselves to be dead. We need to say, you know what, I am done. I have made this understanding that I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You know, to live in Christ is to be who God has provided for you to be. Why did God have grace upon you? Why would God forgive you of your sins? What was the whole point? Well, why did the judge commute the crimes? Why did the bank pardon the debt? Why did the friend forgive the hurtful companion? Why would society provide welfare? It's so that they would grow, overcome, that grace would facilitate a new life for them to live. And in the same way, God has had grace and mercy upon you that he would facilitate a new life. That you would no longer live the old way in the old person as the old things, but that you would have victory over sin. So the natural progression should be by death in baptism, we have what? Life in Christ through the grace of Jesus Christ. And the last thing, and with this we'll close, is freedom. You see that life provides freedom. Therefore, do not let sin. You should underline those words. If you underline in your Bible, underline, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That you should obey. Another word to underline, and its lusts. And do not present. That's another one to underline. Do not present. We'll talk about that in a minute. Your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For in sin, not all have dominion over you, but you are not under the law, but under grace. Now he says, therefore, because you died to sin, you have been given the opportunity to live in Christ, then, number one, do not let. We have to stop letting sin reign in our lives, don't we? How do you let sin reign in your life? That's a good question. You know, it has this idea. It says reign, to be the commander, king, the controller of our lives. Because of our sin nature, sin, it'll be present, but sometimes we give it the keys and say, take it for a test drive. Right? You ever feel frustrated? So you just, yeah, whatever. I'm just going to go out and do whatever I'm going to do. You ever feel irritated and so you put on old music or old TV shows or old movies or things that you know are just going to get you messed up? Things that you know are just going to bring you back to a place of sin. You ever get irritated at your spouse so you go and you hang out with your old friends just to get them back? Do not let. It's a choice to allow sin to rule over you, he says. It is a choice to give sin control over your life. Now, Paul says it differently in another section. He says, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, it's what I end up doing. And I have this war going on within my members. He's not talking about that here. Specifically, do not let sin reign, commandeer, control, be the king over your life. It's one thing for you to be having a war within your members and fighting against sin, right? I want you to think of the thing going on in Iraq right now with ISIS and we were there for a number of years to try to help them get rid of all this junk, right? And we left them in a hopefully a decent state. I wasn't there, didn't get to see it. But the idea was is that they would rule over themselves. Now, there were always insurgents, weren't there? There were always bad people putting roadside bombs and doing things, but they should have had a security force and other things trying to just maintain peace, right? And I don't think we're going to resolve these issues there in Iraq anytime soon. Not with the Shiites versus the Sunnis and all this other stuff going on. Until they come to Jesus, it's not going to happen. So, they were leading their own country. They were doing what was they were supposed to be doing. Who was in control? Well, the government of Iraq, right? They had security forces. Did insurgents pop up occasionally? Sure. But they dealt with it and they moved on, right? But now, you have the insurgents trying to take over the entire country, right? You've heard of ISIS and that they're going towards Baghdad, and their end result, their goal, is to invade Jerusalem. Okay? That's where they're going with it. What's the difference here? Now, they're letting, you know, they have 12,000 of the Iraqi troops fighting only a few hundred of the ISA people, and the Iraqi troops just run away. 12,000 to a few hundred, I don't know. I'm not really good at math, but I thought they had the advantage. What's going on? Well, they're just running away. They get to a little difficulty, and they just take off running. And they let these insurgents just march right through the whole country and take over the whole country, and they're giving it up without a fight. You think that's crazy, isn't it? But how many of us give up without a fight in this fight against sin in our lives? And we just let it rule all over us. We let it commandeer our lives. We let it control us. We let it direct our steps. We let it consume us without a fight. It's too hard. Yeah, it's really hard to defeat sin, isn't it? It's really hard to defeat insurgents, isn't it? It's going to take a lot of hard work and a lot of time, but you can do it if you're steadfast and faithful. But the problem is, you got to be steadfast and faithful. How do you think the United States came to be? The first country in the world to defeat the largest empire the world had ever known? That was an amazing feat, wasn't it? We put General Cornwallis on a trip home. How? Bunch of rural people who stood up for their freedom and said, no, we're not going to have this. And every year, we're coming up to the celebration of the 4th of July. Every year, we celebrate our independence of a few colonies defeating the largest empire in the world. Do you think it's impossible? It's not impossible. But you have to stand your ground. And you have to say, no matter what happens, I'm going to defeat this in my life. And that's what it takes in sin. You want to defeat sin? You have to make a determination. I'm done letting sin control me. I'm going to make a stand. Insurgents might pop up here and there. You might have sin come back every once in a while and you have to repent from it. But you know what? You're going to make a stand and say no more. I'm done. And he says here, do not present later your members. This idea, first, do not let. But second, well, then he says, do not obey, right? That you should obey you shouldn't obey its lusts. A lot of times, not just letting it rule all over you, but now you have to obey its commands, right? And sin only brings lusts. But then he says, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's that word knowledge again, by the way. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to take our thoughts and our lives captive in Christ. How are you going to do that? Talk about his word. Read his word. Meditate on his word. Know his word. Bring every thought captive. And as you do those things, as you read God's word, and as you think about it, and as you pray. But then he says, do not present. Now, this is the idea of volunteering for military service. As weapons, he says, do not present your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. You know, when we allow sin to rule over us, what is ISIS doing right now in Iraq? You know what they're doing is everybody who is there, who they conquer, has to work for them now. And now, not only have they killed off anybody who wouldn't join them, but now they have 8 and 9-year-old boys holding guns and marching on Baghdad. So it's either die or fight for ISIS. Join their club and march with them against Baghdad. That's what's going on in the Middle East right now. 6, 8-year-old boys. Others are dying for the faith, and others are just marching on. You see, they're obeying and they're presenting themselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You see, when you give in to the control of sin, you become a weapon of unrighteousness, don't you? You spread unrighteousness wherever you go. And you hate to be alone, so you share it with your friends and your family. And you get other people to join in with you. And you hurt others. You know, even if you're not intentionally hurting others, your sin always affects everyone else. You husbands should know this. You are the priest of your home. And if you're living in a lifestyle of sin and wickedness, you're affecting your children. You're affecting your spouse. You're affecting those at church as you're being mean and rude and horrible to them. You're affecting them. A lifestyle of wickedness and living under the control of sin is yielding yourself as a member or a weapon of unrighteousness. Think about that for a minute. And he says, don't do it. Do not commit treason to the Lord by becoming a soldier of sin. But stand up for God and say, I am not that guy anymore and I'm not going to do it. Would you offer your life to the sworn enemy of our nation? Would you offer your life to ISIS? I hope not. But would you offer your life to sin? Well, it was too hard. He pointed a stick at me, and I said, I didn't want to get hit. So he goes on to say, but present yourselves, meaning sign up, enlist in the army of Christ. Not a physical fighting army, just so you know. And if the NSA is listening, I'm not inviting people to join militias and join. We do put these teachings on the internet, so I don't want anyone to think that I'm specifically saying that I'm not talking about a physical army, okay? We do not war against flesh and blood, the Bible says. So we're not talking about here you guys going out and getting guns and doing dumb things, all right? Or not that guns are bad. But we're talking about we need to be enlisting in the Lord's spiritual army. We need to be praying for those. We need to be sharing the word. We need to be taking the gospel to the nations. We need to be going out and giving Christ away. That's the only way that you're going to fix. The problems in the Middle East aren't going to be fixed until somebody sends Jesus, period. The problems here in America will not be fixed without Jesus Christ, okay? It's not about joining a physical army, but we need to be giving ourselves over to have victory over sin. But present yourselves to God. You know, there are many who are having a hard time having victory over sin. There are many, they may not be attempting to sin, but they're also not really attempting to do righteousness. They're not attempting to live rightly. They've not enlisted. Maybe you're not mistreating your wife, okay? Maybe you're not yelling at her. You're not screaming anymore. You just kind of live your separate lives now. You live in the same house and you talk when necessary. But if you're not showing your love, if you're not working works of righteousness, you're not making her coffee or helping around the house or spending time with her, you're not going to have the victory over bitterness or anger or frustration or lust towards other women. It's not about just not sinning, is it? It's about working works of righteousness to displace sin. I love that movie, Fireproof, and I talk about it a lot because I really like it. But in that movie, Kirk Cameron's character learns how to do something. See, he wasn't specifically trying to hurt his wife. He wasn't beating her or things like that. But he wasn't loving her either. And so he had frustration and bitterness and anger and all these other things in his heart because he wasn't living righteously. He wasn't living properly. He wasn't loving. If you really want to have victory over sin, it's not just about trying not to sin. Because you'll try so hard not to sin, and that's all you'll be doing, and that's what you'll end up doing. You have to have another part of that. What is that? Present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. You have to be serving Him. You have to be living for Him. That means you have to be not just not hating your wife, but you have to be loving her. You have to not just, you can't just be out there, oh, I'm not going to go to bars anymore. So what are you doing instead? What are you doing instead of what you used to do in the past? It's not just about living, oh yeah, I'm just going to go to work and come home and watch TV all day and that's going to be the end of my life. I hope that's not your life, by the way. That's your life. You really need to get a new one. And it should be in Christ. Because what you should be doing is you should be enlisting. You know, you're not just, oh, I'm not murdering anybody or I'm not serving, you know, my sin. But at the same time, a lack of giving yourselves over to the Lord, a lack of heart, You know, we need to be serving in church. We need to be helping those in need. We need to be reading our Bible, praising God with our mouths and our hearts. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be loving others without measure, spending time with other believers. We need to be teaching children, sending money to our missionaries. We need to be even, you know, just helping widows do stuff at their house, whatever it is. But you need to be working works of righteousness. Your body needs to be presented to the Lord as an instrument of righteousness. If you really want to overcome sin, it's not just about trying to stop sin, but you have to be serving righteousness at the same time, or you'll never have the victory over sin. What's the end point here? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Final thing is that if you have the victory in Christ and he has the dominion over you, meaning you've given him control, that's a hard one though, isn't it? Sometimes I read something in the Bible and I just don't want to do it. You ever feel that way? I got to do what? And it gets frustrating, doesn't it? Well, God, you know, hey, I like you and all, but I'm going to keep this part to myself, okay? I'm going to cut that out of my Bible. You'd have a Swiss cheese Bible. Because there are things in the Bible that I just don't want to do. Are there things in the Bible that you don't want to do? Well, there's things in the Bible I don't want to do. How many of you want to get up in the morning, every morning? Nah, you'd love to sleep in. Sometimes you have to do what you don't want to do. Not because it's wrong to get up in the morning. It's just because I'm lazy. And sometimes I go to bed really late and I don't want to get up in the morning. There's nothing inherently wrong with getting up in the morning. It's just that I'm lazy and I don't want to. And a lot of times we read the Bible and we know what we should be doing, but we don't want to give God the control. We don't want to give him authority. We don't want to give him dominion. Right? We don't want to tell God, okay, no matter what I want, I will follow you. You know, when Jesus prayed, he says, God, not my will, but your will be done. And this is one of the hardest things to having victory over sin, is giving God control. Start in Genesis, read through your Bible, and start looking at the things that God is asking you to do, and give him control. He wants to help you. He wants to minister to you. He wants to use you, but you have to give him control. See, it's easy to say, okay, God, I'll go to church one day a week, but I don't want to read the word because I have other things to do. Or you might be able to say, yeah, I'll go to church and read the word, but you know, when it comes to my finances, I don't want to tithe because I have better things to do with my money. And then he says, well, you're not giving me dominion. That's what his word says to do. But you're not giving him dominion. You might say, God, I'll do all of this, but really, I'm not going to forgive that person because he hurt me so bad. She did that to me, and I'm not going to forgive them. So you're not giving him dominion, are you? You can say, God, I'll do this and I'll do that, but I'm not going to Africa. Yep. Don't say those words, by the way, because he'll send you. I used to think, I don't want to go to Africa. I ended up going, and I loved it there. You know, a lot of times people say, God, I'll serve you, but I don't want to give up my lifestyle. God, I'll serve you, but I don't want to give up my hobbies. Or God, I'll serve you. I don't want to give. And you don't have to give these things up necessarily, but we just don't like to give them our lives, do we? There are certain things in life that I won't give up, we think, that I can't give up. Some people come to Christ and say, God, I'll serve you, but the whole thing about not having a girlfriend or a boyfriend and living with somebody outside of marriage, I'm not going to give that to you. I'm going to stay with the person I'm living with, and I'm not going to move out. You see, there's a lot of people who do that, even people who think that they're Christians. They come and they say, okay, God, look, I'll go to church and I'll serve and we'll do all this stuff and it'll be great, but I'm not going to move out of my boyfriend or my girlfriend's house until we get married. I'm just going to stay and live here in sin. But you have to give God dominion over your life. You have to. You have to follow his word. You may not want to, but you have to if you're going to have victory over sin. So have you given God dominion over your life? Have you given him control? Do you submit when he tells you to do something? Do you follow his commands? Do you love him with all your heart? Abraham didn't always submit. He failed a lot of times, didn't he? But what he did do, he passed the test. He ended up giving everything, submitted his heart and his life. You know, I'd like you to consider, are you willing to submit your heart and your life to God's will, to his word, to his commandments? Let's all bow our heads for a moment. And if this morning, as with every head bowed and every eye closed, if this morning, if you, maybe you've not been submitting to the Lord, maybe you haven't put death to death sin, maybe you haven't put to death the old person, maybe you've never really died to your life. And because you never died to the old life, you were never able to be raised into a new life with Christ. And because you've never been raised into a new life with Christ, you've never been able to give God dominion over your heart. And this morning, if that is you, I want to challenge you, or maybe you fit any one of those portions, I want to challenge you to pray and ask God, number one, to help you put to death. His grace gives you the opportunity to die to your sin, that you might live differently and you could give him control. So pray with me, Father, I understand that I need to die to the old life. I understand I need to live in you. I understand that I need to freely submit to your will, that you would be glorified in all that I do, that you would be honored in my life. So today, Father, I give you my life. I submit to you. I commit to honor you, follow you, pursue you, present myself to your purposes, and love you with all of my heart. And Lord, for anyone here who prayed that prayer this morning, I pray that they would experience the wonderful bliss of your grace, that they would have the renewal of their heart, that you would create in them a new heart and renew a right spirit within them, Father, that they would be able to serve you with all of their being. And Lord, as they come before you, that you would help them to put to death the old man, that it would never creep up on them again, but Lord, that it would be buried and ever gone. And not only that, Father, that you would help them to live afresh and anew in you. So as we come before you, Lord, I pray that you would bless each one here today. Give each one the victory over sin. Give each one the empowerment of your Holy Spirit to do what's right. And I pray that you'd bless the endeavors as their endeavors as they serve you, Father, that they would be instruments of righteousness, weapons of righteousness, Father. As they evangelize, as they share, as they love, Father, that they would be effective in you, that their hearts would ever be towards you. So we thank you for this wonderful time in your word, and we pray that you would just bless each one today as they go. In Jesus' name, amen.